And this morning we're going to be considering Matthew 23, verses 1 through verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great gift that you've given to us in your word. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be present with us to give us understanding, to help us to see the truth and the challenges that are here. And we pray, Lord, especially that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we pray now, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is kind and compassionate. He's full of grace, mercy, and truth. And this is a true statement, and as we read through the Gospels, we find ample evidence that supports this statement. From his healing those who were sick with various ailments, from bringing sight to the blind and restoring strength to withered limbs, and miraculously feeding the multitudes. And then to his receiving the little ones to himself to bless them, caring for the poor, the needy, and the outcast. And of course, of his leaving his high exalted position in heavenly glory and coming in the likeness of sinful flesh to dwell among us, to serve, to minister, and to suffer and die for our sins, and then to be raised up in glory on the third day. Jesus abounds with these attributes of kindness, compassion, grace, mercy, and always speaking the truth. Now, for some people, when they think of Jesus, this is all they imagine him to be. But we know, and we know because the Bible tells us, that Jesus is certainly much more than that. As the perfect only begotten Son of God, we know that Jesus is also righteous, that he is just, and that he is zealous for holiness in the lives of the people of God. And as such, Jesus will return one day to be the righteous judge of all the earth. And at that time, he will pardon those who have trusted in him, and he will condemn those who have rejected him. Even those who claimed outwardly to be his, but inwardly their hearts were far, far away from him. Now, this isn't the Jesus that people like to think about. The one who will hold them to account and who will condemn them for their hard hearts and their unbelief. Well, Jesus is both loving and just. He's compassionate and righteous. He's merciful and holy. He is a gracious Redeemer who forgives sins. But He's also a righteous judge who will condemn the wicked to the eternal flames of hell. Jesus is the whole package. And those who call upon His name in faith, especially those who are called to be leaders in His church, ought to remember who Jesus truly is. Well, in our passage this morning, and really in all of Matthew 23 for that matter, we find Jesus giving one of His most scathing discourses, and some might call it uncharacteristic and not fitting into that compassionate Jesus mold. But really, this discourse actually displays Jesus in all His glorious characteristics as the Son of God, because it shows His love and His care for the well-being of His disciples, for those who believe in Him, even for us. And it also shows His righteousness and His zeal for holiness. There's a stern rebuke of both hypocritical religious leaders in particular, but also more generally religious people who claim His name but who don't truly believe in Him. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus is speaking to His disciples and those in the crowd, and He's warning them of the very dangerous sins of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And these warnings stand for us as well in the 21st century, as many wolves continue to come into the flock of God and seek to lead the people of God astray. And so as we consider these verses, we're going to consider some particular sins to look out for in leaders, especially in the church, whether it's the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the teachers and preachers, whoever they may be, as well as some positive traits to look for in those whom God has placed in authority over you. But before Jesus exposes these sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, He starts by first acknowledging the position of honor that they hold. And we see this in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And the reference is possibly to a seat or chair in the synagogue where the most prominent scribes sat. And the indication being that when the scribes read the law and expounded it, they were in effect standing, or in this case perhaps sitting, in Moses' position as one who first declared the law of God to the people. Now certainly to be in such a position and tasked with such a duty was quite an honorable position and truly worthy of respect. Which is what Jesus intends here by saying that the people ought to listen to what they tell you and do it. That is, to obey God's law. Now, Jesus hadn't come to tear down the structures of authority that God had put into place. He's affirming the position and the authority that the scribes and the Pharisees hold. Indeed, this is carried over even into the church as well. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 declares, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so the officers of the church, both ruling and teaching elders, as well as deacons, serve in offices that have been appointed by God. And they're to carry out functions in service to God and the people whom God has entrusted to their care. And so they ought to be respected because of their position. And certainly the exhortations, the counsel, the rebukes, and the encouragements that they give from the Word of God ought to be listened to and obeyed. But there are some important qualifiers that we need to add here. And Jesus calls the people to do as they say. That is, as long as they're faithfully reading and declaring God's word, you ought to listen intently and obey. And likewise, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 notes that the elders are worthy of double honor if they rule well. That is, if they're ruling, leading, guiding, and teaching faithfully according to God's Word. And so Jesus isn't saying here that you have to listen to or obey false teaching and doctrines, but only what's in accord with God's Word. And truly, one of the great cautions that I would give to you about myself, about the elders, or about any teacher or preacher that you may listen to, is don't simply take my word or take their words for it. And don't blindly follow what's being taught. But be diligent, like the people of Berea, who, when Paul preached there, they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were true. And so this is a vital duty that unfortunately many fail to do. But it's necessary in order to discern the truth. And so Jesus here isn't looking to cast aside discernment. He's putting into place. He's not saying, listen at all costs and obey whatever they say. We have to be discerning. And we'll come back to that. Especially as he now goes on to call out the particular sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. So Jesus is condemning the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Hypocrisy is simply saying one thing and yet doing something totally different. It's talking the talk, but not walking the walk. Jesus has exposed this sin before, as the scribes and the Pharisees were really masters of hypocrisy. They were the ones charged with reading and teaching God's law. But they themselves didn't do as God had commanded. They called for holiness and righteousness in the people, but they refused to deal with the sin in their own hearts. They wanted people to obey, but they created these loopholes so that they themselves didn't have to follow through. And this is a significant problem for many leaders. And certainly we've seen it on display, especially in many of our political leaders, especially over the past year with various pandemic restrictions that some of these leaders have, governors and officials have put in place for the people, right? You can't go out, got to wear a mask everywhere. But then they've been caught themselves out at restaurants without masks, as if the law doesn't apply to them, but it's only for the little people. That's hypocrisy. And certainly, hypocrisy is bad enough in our civil leaders, but it's even worse in the church, because leaders in the church are called to be called to an honorable position, right? In teaching and in preaching and proclaiming God's word, and that's a very high calling. But there ought to be a consistency between what the preacher proclaims and how he strives to live it out in his life. And we can think of numerous examples, especially maybe high-profile celebrity pastors who have preached in the past boldly against the sins of immorality and excess and abuse, and yet later come to find out they're exposed as hypocrites because they're guilty of these very same sins that they have publicly railed against. But don't think it's just an issue for the celebrity pastors, because far too many leaders, even in small, relatively obscure congregations like our own, can fall into the same sin of hypocrisy. And so you must be on alert for such hypocrisy. Yes, listen to the faithful words, but be discerning about whether the actions are consistent with the teaching. And as we noted earlier, discernment and testing every spirit by the Word of God is key to avoiding being pulled into the snare of hypocritical leaders. And to be discerning requires that you take responsibility on your own to regularly read, study, and know the Word of God. See, hypocritical leaders do great damage, and they lead many people astray because the people who follow them tend to fail to read God's Word for themselves. Now, not that we would assert our own private interpretation as the measure of truth. We know that the truth of God's Word is the supreme measure. But if we study this truth diligently, we'll be able to pick up on the inconsistencies of hypocrisy more easily and spare ourselves and even the church much suffering and danger. But don't only be discerning as you examine contradictions between words and practice, but also be diligent to look for Christ-likeness in your leaders. Are they striving in the grace of God to truly walk in an honorable way and imitate Christ in their lives? Well, if so, then honor them and follow the example that they set. And this is the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't want people to just follow him and to imitate his ways because he was an apostle and he held this position of great authority in the church. No, but his call, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, was, "Imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ." So only in as much as church leaders imitate Christ in their lives should we follow their examples. But even here, there's a personal responsibility for the individual. You must know Christ. And you must know something of the way Christ lived. And to do this, you must know the Word of God. And then you can look around for godly, Christ-like examples to follow and imitate. So that's the sin of hypocrisy, is saying one thing, but then doing something totally different. Well, a second sin that Jesus warns the people to watch for in their leaders is the sin of legalism. Now, legalism can often manifest in two different ways, both of which can be found in the example of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the first way is likely what's in view here in verse 4, as Jesus warns, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." You see, God had given His law, which was clear to follow. And the religious leaders were to teach that law to the people. But in order to prevent people from violating the law, the elders and the rabbis of previous generations sought to put a hedge around the law. And so they created detailed markers to determine what is and what isn't a violation of God's law. And so as long as people follow those markers, well, then you're fine. And so the tradition of the elders was then established and passed on for generations, even through the time of Jesus. And over time, of course, what happened, not only did they obscure God's law and cover over its original intent, but in many cases, and Jesus draws out in Matthew 15 and in Matthew 7, in many cases, these traditions completely contradict the law of God. And Jesus had harshly condemned the scribes and Pharisees for this before. For example, Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They weren't teaching the law of God. They were teaching these commandments and traditions of men. And it was vanity. Well, here, Jesus warns the people, again, of these heavy burdens that the religious leaders placed upon the people. These legalistic traditions have a way of crushing people under their weight, as Jesus notes here. But this wasn't just a problem for the Pharisees in the first century. It continues even today in many churches. Legalistic traditions and commandments of men, things God never commanded, are set up by elders. And they bind the consciences of the people, forbidding what God never forbade, introducing rituals in the worship God never commanded, placing undue requirements on people for salvation and church membership, taking clear biblical principles and narrowly defining them, thus hindering the freedom that we have in Christ. This kind of legalism can crush one's faith. But consider the contrast that Jesus offers in the Gospel. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, Jesus knew that the people were under this heavy burden. He's saying, "Come to me. I know these burdens are heavy upon you. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the burden that Christ offers to us is easy and light. Even as John would later acknowledge in 1 John 5, he says that God's commandments are not burdensome. So the law of God is not burdensome, but these traditions and commandments of men are very burdensome. And they're crushing to the soul. So that's one form of legalism. A second form of legalism may be implied here as well. And that is a striving to keep the law, whether it's the traditions of men or even striving to keep the law of God as a means to attain favor and gain righteousness before God. See, trusting in law keeping or doing good works to gain salvation is legalism. And such legalism kills. It leads not to salvation, but it leads to death. And Jesus faulted the Pharisees for this corruption as well, as they not only follow these traditions instead of God's law, but they put their assurance in their works, and they trusted their tradition keeping to save them. But there's no assurance to be found in trusting your works and law keeping for salvation, because there's always that nagging question: have I done enough? Is there something missing? Do I need to do more? And so the result is absolutely that you have no assurance of salvation. When you're trusting in your own works, you have no assurance. And so you keep trying and keep trying different things. It's just a striving after wind, and ultimately leads to death. Again, this sinful distortion is promoted by many religious leaders even today, and they seek works as essential for salvation, either works by themselves or to accompany God's grace, which the implication would then be that God's grace is insufficient to save you, so you need to work alongside God. Kind of like the Satan has cast his vote against me, God has cast his vote for me, and I've got to cast a deciding vote because God doesn't have the power to save me. His grace is insufficient. And just last week, one of the new senators from the state of Georgia, who claims to be a gospel minister, promoted works-based salvation, saying in a tweet, and this is what he said, quote, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are Christian or not, through our commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." This is one who's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. No, we're not going to save ourselves by helping others. This is a lie, and it's a deception. The gospel is clear that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. And our assurance is found in what Christ has done and in His perfect righteous works, not in our own filthy rags. Amen. But adding insult to injury here, the scribes and the Pharisees not only weighed people down and crushed them with these heavy burdens and promoted this work salvation that leads to death, but their hypocrisy comes through once again, as they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So here are these heavy burdens that they place upon the people, and the image is pretty dramatic. They're not even going to raise one little finger. They're not even going to try to pick up these burdens they lay upon the people. And so there's a double standard. As again, they find various loopholes and ways for themselves to escape the heavy burden that they place upon others. It's shameful. It's deceptive and it's destructive. And so stay away from legalistic leaders. Instead, look for those who provide a proper balance between the law and the gospel. Those who uphold the right and proper place of God's law, not as a means by which we gain our salvation, but as a way to show our love and our gratitude to God for all that He's done for us through Christ Jesus. Look for the leaders who point you not to a list of do's and don'ts, or point you to man-made traditions to attain your righteousness, but look for those who unashamedly point you to Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And what has He done for you? He perfectly fulfilled the law of God on your behalf. He was the once-for-all perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins so that you could have the forgiveness of your sins. And then He rose again from the dead on the third day to secure sure and certain eternal victory for you over Satan, sin, and death itself. And so look for the leaders who will call you to repent and believe the gospel, and who urge you in word, deed, and in manner of living to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Shun the legalist and look for the leaders who will tell you to know the truth of God's word so that you might be truly set free from condemnation and enabled to live your lives for God's glory. And so that's the sin of legalism. Finally, the third sin that Jesus warns about in leaders is the sin of pride. Right? Pride is, in many ways, the root of all other sins. Because pride is the idolatry of self. It's being driven in all you do for your own glory. When pride is the driving purpose of a leader, nothing but abuse and destruction follows. Because they don't care about anyone. They only care about themselves. And they'll step on and put down whomever they need to, whomever would stand in the way of their plans for their own glory. And Jesus exposes the pride of the scribes and the Pharisees in a variety of ways in verses 5 through 10. First is the pride of doing good works for the glory of self. Verse 5, all the works they do to be seen by men. And so instead of following Jesus' admonition in Matthew 6:3, where He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, prideful leaders make sure everyone knows what they've done and how awesome it was. They brag, they publish and declare, not to honor the Lord, but to honor themselves. And secondly is the pride of showy outward displays of righteousness. Jesus says they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, phylacteries were these small boxes that the scribes and the Pharisees wore on their heads, and they kind of would hang down here, about here, I guess, just above their eyes. And in these little boxes, they had these small parchments upon which were written these scripture verses. And one of them, and this is why they were doing this, taking quite literally the charge in Deuteronomy 11:18. Again, they're looking at the words rather than the spirit of the law. Therefore, ye shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. See, they put them in these little boxes, put that verse in this box. So, okay, it's before my eyes, I'm doing this. But you see, it was never before their heart. It never entered into their heart. And they did this not because they were seeking to walk in the truth of God's Word and be reminded of it daily. But even worse, they were seeking to show everyone just how holy and righteous they were. You see, I guess the bigger the box, the more scripture verses you could put in there. It's one of those things, you did, if you get an image, I mean, it just kind of would seem foolish and clown-like. But this is how they sought to display their own righteousness. We see something similar today with those who would feel compelled to display or announce their righteous deeds to the world on social media. And the display is for their own self-promotion. Again, it's not for the glory of God. And thirdly is the craving of honor, with the expectation that wherever they go, they're going to receive, they're going to be treated special. They're going to receive the best seats at the table or in the church. And as we noted earlier, now there's nothing wrong with giving respect and honor to the one to whom it's due because of their office. But this is the prideful expectation, right? It's not just that they're not, the people aren't necessarily being wrong by honoring them. But you see, the scribes and Pharisees, they grew to expect it. And they craved it. They desired it. It was like music to their ears when people would bestow this honor upon them. And along with this is the craving of the praise of men. Again, they love when people would cry out to them and acknowledge them in the marketplaces with this honorable title, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, think about, you know, they're kind of walking through the marketplace, and maybe they even planted people. I wouldn't be surprised to say, hey, you go over there and you cry out to me all from all the other side, Rabbi, Rabbi, so that the attention is suddenly drawn to me. Again, the prideful leaders, they crave this praise. It builds their ego. And there are many celebrity pastors. And again, even small town obscure pastors who thrive on this kind of praise. And again, there's nothing wrong with receiving praise if praise is due. But it's the expectation and the desire and the craving for that praise, because it's feeding their soul. Feeding their soul unto death. They're not seeking the praise to glorify God. They're seeking this praise for themselves. Now, the danger of such a leader is that they elevate themselves far above others. And eventually, and there certainly are many public examples, these prideful leaders, they take a big fall. And there's one scandal after another. And they're all caught up, and it brings shame to the church and to the name of Christ and in the public square before the world. And of course, the destruction that they leave in their wake is immeasurable. And so be wary of the prideful leader. But Jesus charges his disciples, who will soon be leaders of the church, in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi. That is, don't be this way. Don't seek your own vain glory in service and in ministry in the church. You see, you have one rabbi and one teacher, that is Christ. And then he goes on to say, you're all brothers, you're all the same. They all, with the exception of Judas, will one day be apostles. And one's not going to rule over the other. And certainly this admonition includes Peter, who was no pope. He was no vicar. He was no head of the church. And so Jesus' point here is that they all ought to treat one another equally and not to seek to be above one another, but treat one another as honorable equals, as brothers committed to serving the Lord together, working toward the same goal and purpose. I should note also that Jesus' admonition about calling no one father, well, that doesn't mean we can't call our biological fathers father. Nor does it forbid spiritual fathers, because we know the Apostle Paul himself refers to himself in this way in relation to Timothy, calling Timothy my son in the faith. But the point of the admonition is not using these honorable titles to feed someone's ego, including our own. Christ is our chief teacher and master. God is our only heavenly Father. And we ought not to give their glory to someone else. And certainly, we aren't to seek that glory for ourselves. And so shun prideful leaders, and instead seek out those leaders who are humble, who have a desire to serve others before serving themselves, whose chief goal and purpose in life is to glorify God above all things. This is the meaning of Jesus' words in verse 11 and 12, that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this was the key theme of the little ones' discourse back in Matthew chapter 18. Remember, Jesus was using these little children as examples of humility and how we are to be in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus calls his people, even and perhaps especially the leaders that he puts over his people, to be humble, to be servants, to put the needs and concerns of others before themselves. And consider the honor Christ gives to the one who does this. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. That is, they will receive honor and praise, not because they pursued it as their goal in life, but because they've lived their lives as faithful servants of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, consider these things. Consider the warnings that Jesus gives about leaders. Leaders who are hypocrites, who are legalistic, and who are filled with pride. Yes, they may hold positions that are worthy of respect, and you should take heed to what they say as ones whom God has put in authority over you. But only inasmuch as they don't contradict the Word of God in either the words or in their actions. And so beware of such ones. And if you come across them, turn away from them and run from them. And look for those who are sincere, who are balanced and humble as they seek to imitate Christ. But there's another caution here as well. Because don't put those, if you're able to find them, don't put those leaders on a pedestal. Because they too are imperfect. And they will stumble. And they will disappoint at times. And so ultimately, we all need to look to the one rabbi, the one teacher, the one God and heavenly Father, and seek to conform your lives to his word and the perfect example of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then do all that you do for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Well, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word and the warnings and the cautions that you give to us. And even in this passage, which again, a lot of people would think this doesn't sound like Jesus, but this is Jesus. He loves his people. He cares for them. He cares for the little lambs. Even so much so that he died for them and gave his life for them. And so Jesus does care for his church. And he gives us these warnings to be wary and on the lookout for such leaders. And Lord, we pray, we can think of those that we know, either more public figures, or even our own experiences of leaders in the church in the past, even the present, where we've seen these things, these sins, and the destruction that it wreaks upon your church and upon your precious sheep. And we do pray, Lord, for our own leaders, for the leaders of this congregation, because we're not immune to falling prey to these same sins. We pray for your hand of protection upon us to help us to be humble servants who seek to live consistent lives for your glory, and who care for your sheep, and who seek to provide for them and nurture them in love and truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would also help us to ultimately look not to others, not to man for these things. Yes, you give us good examples in others to follow. As we read earlier, Moses was such an example of a humble man, a leader that you put in place. But we know Moses was not perfect. And that ultimately you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the one leader of your church. You are king and head of the church. You alone are the one that we must take heed to, that we must listen to, that we must seek to imitate and conform our lives to. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word so that we can do just that. As we diligently study and read your word, and as you reveal your truth to us, that we can conform our lives to it, so that truly in us and through us, your name would be lifted up and glorified. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.